You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Proverbs. We started a couple of weeks ago with a little study through Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to change things up a little bit this morning because we're going to tackle four verses instead of just two. So we'll finish up our study from Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 10 this morning as we look at verses 7 all the way through to verse 10. So you can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. Again, I'm just going to be reading the verses we'll look at this morning. Solomon says in Proverbs 3, verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Now, if the sermon last week was set to the tune of "Don't worry, be happy," then the music playing softly in the background this morning in your minds should be Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." That song, I think more than any other song that I could think of, encapsulates the essence of what it means to live a life of self-determination and self-reliance, right? It's in the name, "I Did It My Way." And again, as you might expect by now, Solomon's opinion of that sentiment is going to be less than flattery. We might say that he would consider it to be a bunch of foolishness to think that you can live life your way. Because self-determination is never going to bring you the joy and the satisfaction that you're trying to get with that self-determination, right? It is foolishness in the long run because all it will bring you ultimately is pain and suffering. It won't bring you satisfaction and joy. Now, as I said when we began this series in these verses, I said that Solomon is going to show us what wisdom looks like, what successful living looks like in five different areas of life, five spheres of success, if you want to. The first sphere of success has to do with its source, right? Where do you seek success? Secondly, we see how success looks like in terms of our relationship with society around us in general, and then very specifically with our sovereign. And then in our passage for this morning, the verses we'll be looking at this morning, we'll see what success looks like in terms of how we view ourselves and our stuff, right? Ourself and our possessions, if you will. So we'll consider those final two spheres this morning. We'll see what does success look like in terms of how you think about yourself and how you think about your stuff. Verses 1 and 2 show us where you find wisdom. You want to be successful, you have to look for wisdom. You have to look for success in the right place. And then verses 3 and 4, like I said, what does success look like in terms of how you live, okay? So now you know where to find success, but what does that look like every day? Day to day, as you're going about society, you're talking to people, friends, family, strangers, doesn't matter. How are you supposed to live? Horizontally, if you will. But then Solomon switches in his emphasis when he gets to verse 5. He changes the way that he approaches this topic slightly in verse 5. And in the next a couplet of verses, right, is two verses that go together. This is a series of couplets. There's five couplets of verses. The last three of these all follow a very specific focus where they turn towards the Lord. Right? So each couplet, the introductory verse, the first verse, right? There's a requirement in the first verse and then the reward in the second verse for each of these little couplets. Each requirement has an imperative verb, a commanding verb, "do this," and then coupled with that commanding verb is the Lord's name, Yahweh. Okay, so we're going to see how he is going to switch, and we actually already saw that last week when we began to look in verse 5, "trust in the Lord with all your heart," right? You see it there, don't you? Trust Yahweh. That's the commanding verb and God's name in verse 5. Verse 5 tells us to trust Yahweh. Verse 7 is going to tell us to fear Yahweh. Verse 9 is going to tell us to honor Yahweh. Okay, so we're going to see that little thing build itself out. Solomon showed us last week that if you want to live a life of wisdom, if you want to attain success, then you must trust Yahweh completely. Right? Entirely. No aspect of your life can be held in isolation. You can't say, "I'm going to trust him here, but not trust him there," and think you're going to achieve success. It doesn't work that way. You have to trust him with all your heart. You have to acknowledge him in all your ways, Solomon showed us. Success in the realm of your relationship with Yahweh comes only when you trust him entirely. Well, in verses 7 and 8, and then again in verses 9 and 10, we see the similar thing. Verses 7 and 8 show us we have to fear Yahweh exclusively. You trust him entirely, you fear him exclusively, and you honor him extensively. So I don't know if you saw the ease there. I like alliteration in my outlines if I can help it. So if I had to preach verses 5 to 10 in one sermon, I'm going to have way too much material to get through, but if I figure out how to wrap that up into one sermon, my outline would definitely be a 3-point outline. I would have trust Yahweh entirely, verses 5 and 6, fear him exclusively, verses 7 and 8, and then honor him extensively, verses 9 and 10. Now, you already preached verses 5 and 6. I'm not going to try and preach that again. I am going to try to be ambitious and get from verse 7 through to verse 10, and we'll just use the last 2 points of my 3-point outline, right? So we'll jump straight into fear God exclusively as our first point for this morning, and then honor him extensively as our second point for this morning. If you're confused, I apologize. That's on me. Hopefully it'll make sense as we go along, okay? We'll begin with our first point. As we come to our first point, and we look at fearing God exclusively, I think it helps to begin by just taking a moment and considering, what is the fear of God, right? What does that phrase mean? It doesn't help for me to tell you all about how your fear for God should be exclusive without first talking a little bit about what it actually means to fear him, right? And so we take that phrase, don't we? The fear of God. We take that phrase and we think, okay, well, I know what fear means. Fear means to be afraid. Going to give me the object. What should I be afraid of? God. I know who God is. I know the Lord. So I have to be afraid of God. But that doesn't seem right to us, does it? Should we be afraid of God? I mean, doesn't John say perfect love casts out fear, right? Doesn't Hebrews say that we have a perfect high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, right, who makes intercession for us because of his high priestly ministry? The throne of God is a throne of grace that we can approach with boldness. So as a Christian, the idea of fearing God, equating being afraid of God, it doesn't seem right, right? We wrestle with that, okay? So it can't mean being afraid of God. God is fearful, but not for us as Christians. Okay, so what does it mean? Maybe it means reverential awe, okay? Fear of God doesn't mean be afraid of him. It just means have reverential awe for him. But what does that mean? Right? What does that really mean different to fearing him, right? So we're kind of stuck. So it doesn't help. Ultimately, it doesn't help to try and figure out what the phrase means based on the meaning of every single individual word in isolation. That's not the way language works. Words have meaning in their contexts, right? The words that come before and after a word determines how the word should be understood and meant, and that's how we need to come at this phrase. Let me illustrate for you what I mean by that. If I say, I have a fear of heights, I don't, right? But imagine I had a fear of heights. You would expect that depending on the severity of my fear of heights, I might not be willing to climb a ladder. Or, you know, lean over the top of the balcony up there. Or when I get close to a ledge, or maybe even I get nervous. You know, maybe your fear of heights is as bad as my mom's, and you get nervous when your kid with absolutely no fear of heights dangles from tree branches 5 meters up in the air, right? You understand what I mean. Fear of heights has a physical effect on someone, and they show symptoms of being afraid. You understand what that phrase means. Now, if I were to say to you, and my wife will attest again that this is not a particular problem for me, those of you who know me will probably agree, if I had to say that I had a fear of man, right, you also understand what that phrase means. You don't expect me every time I come close to an adult male to begin quivering and saying, oh, that's a man, right? That's not how fear of man is used, right? We get that. When I say I have fear of man, what I mean is I'm overly concerned with the opinion that other people have of me. Right? What I think others think of me, how I believe I am being perceived by others, will affect not just what I think, but actually how I behave. Right? That's what it means to have a fear of man. So you understand, fear of heights, literal. That's actual quaking in your boots kind of fear. Fear of man, figurative. The meaning is caught up in the entire phrase. That's how you determine what it means. We need to do the same thing with the phrase, the fear of God. We need to look at that phrase as a phrase. Then we need to ask ourselves, how is the phrase, the fear of God, used in the Bible? How does the Bible use that phrase? Where does it use it? And what does it say? The Bible's full of places where the fear of God is placed alongside something else to explain to you what it means. That's how you determine what the fear of God means. Once you do that, then you realize the scope of meaning that's captured by this little phrase, the fear of the Lord, is absolutely massive. Right? The fear of the Lord, the Bible tells us, is a synonym for obedience to God. The fear of the Lord is a synonym for God's instructions. The fear of the Lord is a synonym for having love for God. Ultimately, the fear of the Lord, like I said, means something specific based on the context in which it gets used. It's hard to try and nail down a neat little definition, something like reverential awe for God. That's hard to do. I'm going to take a stab at giving you an overarching little sentence you can keep in your heads, in the back of your mind, to have a category at least for how you should think about the concept of the fear of God, okay? So the fear of God, when you have fear of God, it means that you've seen something of who He is. Something of God's character has been revealed to you. And that understanding, right, that insight, that revelation, that glimpse into who God is, that affects the way that you now live. Because you know that God is everywhere and God sees and knows everything. Right? So because of who God is, I am going to respond in a very appropriate manner. That's still pretty broad because depending on what you know about, what you see about who God is, you're going to respond in different ways. For example, I can say the fear of God might lead me to understand something, not extensively, but something about the holiness of God. Right? I can read Isaiah 6, and I can see how Isaiah falls down at this proclamation of the angels who say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory, and the foundation of the threshold of the temple begins to shake, and the temple fills with smoke." And Isaiah falls down and says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips," right? I can read that, and it can impress on my heart something of the consuming holiness of God. And that understanding will lead me to take sin seriously in my own life. Because let's face it, right? Isaiah probably had cleaner lips than most of us. And if that's how he responds, right? How would we respond? So something of an understanding of the fear, something of an understanding of the holiness of God, like, will give us a fear of God, and it will cause us to purge sin from our lives because we will understand that His holiness means that He cannot and He will not accept and tolerate sin in our lives. Okay? But that's not it, because I can also say the fear of God might cause me to see something of a glimpse of the beauty and the amazing wonder and grace and mercy and patience and kindness of God, right? We can go to many other stories. Just think about Jonah, for example, right? Let's use Jonah as a story where there's this prophet who, from the minute one, resists God's instruction. Why? Because he knows God is gracious, God is merciful, God is kind, and he doesn't want his enemies to experience God's grace and kindness and mercy, and so he rebels. He expects that he'll be fine because God is who God is, right? He doesn't understand that the fear of God means you should also purge sin from your life, so he gets swallowed up by a whale and then vomited up on the beach and then finally goes and proclaims the message of God's grace and mercy and kindness and goodness, and what happens is that a city full of people come to salvation, right? I can read that story. I can see myself in Jonah, right? You read that story, you're not in Nineveh, right? You're not the Gentile who hears the gospel and comes to salvation. That's not who you are in that story. You're Jonah in that story, right? That's who you're supposed to see yourself. You're that person who is resistant to proclaiming the goodness and the kindness of God, even though he has poured out his love on you. So if you come to that realization, that's going to warm your heart with love and affection for this God who is so patient, so kind to you, right? So the fear of God is a very, very broad concept. In the book of Proverbs, since, you know, we're looking at Proverbs 3, if we want to come back to Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon uses this phrase, the fear of God, it seems to me quite intentionally to have to do, to relate to this idea of knowing God, very much so. So Proverbs 1 verse 7 is the first obvious place. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 2 verse 5 says that when you diligently seek wisdom, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Right? So they're in that thing, again, Proverbs couplets, two little things going together. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God are placed side by side there. Proverbs 9 verse 10 very famously says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15:33 says that the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. So Solomon uses wisdom, discernment, understanding, knowledge, and instruction, and he places all those phrases alongside this idea of fearing the Lord. He's trying to show us this foundational link that exists in his mind between the idea of fearing God and knowing something of who God is. Okay? So that covers the first half of my little definition. Fear of God will lead you to see something of the character of who God is. But that's only the first half. The fear of God will also then lead you to respond appropriately, I said. This sermon is not the place for me to try and now show you in the book of Proverbs how the fear of God is meant to cause us to respond. That would take way too long. We're going to have to limit ourselves very specifically to Proverbs 3, verse 7. This is the verse we're looking at. So what Solomon's talking about here is what we are concerned with this morning. Those who are in the pathway of true and lasting success, they not only trust God entirely, they fear Him exclusively. What does it mean to fear Him exclusively here? Solomon has three phrases in verse 7, three clauses, right? The difference between a clause and a phrase is a verb. So it's a little group of words that has a verb in it. It's got three of them in verse 7. The middle one, Hebrew mindset, when Hebrews have three things next to each other, you better believe the middle one's the important one, right? So here, the middle phrase is fear Yahweh. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. So three phrases. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. What Solomon's doing is he's placing two phrases side by side with fear the Lord. And those two clauses on the side are meant to help you understand what the middle one means. The middle one's the important one. I'm going to explain to you what it means by means of two additional phrases. Okay? First, negatively, what the fear of the Lord is not. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Right? Being wise in your own eyes is the opposite of fearing the Lord. That's the point here. To be wise in your own eyes is to think that you, yourself, are a sufficient source of wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all those other things that Solomon links with this idea of fearing the Lord, right? You think you're good enough. You got what it takes. You're wise in your own eyes. We understand that phrase. Ultimately, to be wise in your own eyes is to think that you know better than God knows. That's what it is, right? That's an incredible amount of arrogance at best, I would say, and it's bold-faced rebellion at worst. It is exactly this sin, this being wise in your own eyes is the exact thing that plunged humanity into the fall to begin with. To be wise in your own eyes is to be exactly like Adam and Eve who bit into that apple. Why? So that they themselves can be the standard for what is right and wrong. The day that you eat this apple, you will be like God, being able to tell what is right and what is wrong, right? That's the point. It's to be like Cain, who when God confronts him with kind, corrective counsel, Cain chooses, rather than turning away from his anger, as God tells him to do, decides a much, much better option is to just eliminate the problem, right? Let's just kill my brother. It's much better. And turning away from my anger. That's being wise in your own eyes. To be like Lamech, He says, okay, God's design is one man and one woman, but I'm going to get myself two wives. And then just in case you think maybe Lamech's choices are wise choices to follow, he shows us the extent of his folly in the next words that he utters out of his mouth. Right? Think to what happens with Cain. Cain kills his brother Abel and is then is cursed by God. He is driven away from all people. And Cain fears, listen, I've just been cursed by you. I've been driven out of my own. The first person who comes across me is going to kill me, thinking he's doing a good thing. Right? So God gives him this sign, and he makes this declaration. Anyone who takes vengeance on Cain, sevenfold vengeance will be taken against him. Right? Why does God do that, by the way? To give Cain every opportunity to repent. Right? To prolong his life so that there might be opportunity for him to turn away from his folly and from his sin and come to repentance. It's God's grace and kindness. What does Lamech do with that? For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Right? That's what it looks like to be wise in your own eyes. It is to construct the Tower of Babel so that you can make a name for yourself instead of dispersing in the world and filling the earth as God commanded humanity to do. It is to be like Abraham, who casts his own wife to the wolves, right? Because he doesn't trust in the promise of God to provide and protect him as God had already done for him. It's to be like Rebekah and Jacob, who scheme and connive and make all these plans to deceive instead of just trusting with confidence in the blessing that God had already proclaimed would be on Jacob. Right? God, at this point, Rebekah had already received the promise that the oldest son would serve the youngest son, but still, no, she was going to make her own plans. It's to be like Jacob and Laban, who spend 21 years trying to outsmart and out-cheat one another and make a profit off the other, right? And that's halfway through the first book of the Bible. Gives you an idea of how pervasive this concept is in humanity. Listen, if Genesis teaches us anything, if the Bible teaches us anything, then it is that this idea of being wise in your own eyes, thinking that you know better than God, that thing will end disastrously for you. It's not going to end well ever. Do you know how God feels about people who are wise in their own eyes? The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Right? This is the same thing. This is what we've seen. It's substituting what God's standards. Oh, okay. It's my battery going. It's substituting God's standards for your own. Right? That's what Isaiah is talking about here. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Some of the most scathing verses in all of Scripture comes in Proverbs 26. Right? If you want to see scathing remarks, go read Proverbs 26, verses 1 to 11. The things that Proverbs 26 says about the fool are filled with ridicule and contempt. It is a harsh description. Do you know what verse 12 says of Proverbs 26? Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. He's just spent 11 verses telling you how hopeless the fool is. Don't be wise in your own eyes. It's not going to end well. And yet we have a problem, don't we? Because pride is one of those things. You can detect the smallest little splinter of pride in someone else's eye and be completely oblivious to this tree-sized stump in your own life. Right? Pride is something that we are completely oblivious to in ourselves all too often. It was the sin of pride that God used in my own life to lead me to my understanding of a need for salvation and forgiveness. Before God's gracious mercy poured itself out in my salvation, my life was dominated by self-exaltation. And yet, I was completely unaware of pride's power over me. I tried to do the math. I think it's a little bit more than 20 years ago now. I can still remember where I was sitting in my parents' kitchen when my older brother and his wife sat me down and confronted me about the pervasive pride that they saw in my life. And my response to that confrontation was a very healthy mix of indignation, right? Prideful is like, so indignation's definitely there. But honestly, I was just flummoxed. I was completely flabbergasted. I had no idea what they were talking about. I was confused. Pride? Me? What are you talking about? Might be that some of you, like was certainly the case for me then and is without question still the case for me now, it might be that you are blind to pride in your own life. It might be that you're wise in your own eyes and you don't even realize it. So what I want to do is I want to give you a bit of a checklist. I'm going to give you a little bit of a laundry list, a little bit of a list to work through, items that you can see if you see any of these things in your life. Because if you do, it's a fair indication that you might be wise in your own eyes and blind to it. Okay, so you ready? Here's my list. People who are wise in their own eyes very rarely pray. If you are not committed to prayer, it's just probably an indication of the fact that you're wise in your own eyes. You don't need help, right? When you're wise in your own eyes, you will also be thankless, okay? If you're wise in your own eyes, you will not handle correction or criticism very well. If you're wise in your own eyes, you'll be prone to speaking too much. Your favorite topic of conversation will likely be yourself, okay? When you're wise in your own eyes, you will be oblivious to the needs of people around you. You'll be so consumed with yourself without even realizing it that you won't see the need around you, and so you'll be not very likely to help people around you. So if you're not in the business of ever seeing need and helping when you see that need, maybe you're wise in your own eyes. When you're wise in your own eyes, this one might sting a little bit. When you're wise in your own eyes, jealousy flares up whenever you see someone else doing something well, especially when they do that thing better than you can do it, right? When you're wise in your own eyes, you will likely have a problem with impatience. People who are wise in their own eyes tend to resist authority. People who are wise in their own eyes struggle with attitudes of unforgiveness. And finally, when you're wise in your own eyes, it'll be hard for you to admit, say those dreaded words, right? I was wrong. Right? So if you don't like admitting that you make mistakes, I once knew a person who received a gift from people he was managing. The gift was a coffee cup. The cup read, I may make mistakes, but being wrong isn't one of them. And he didn't see the irony that his staff members gave him the cup, right? That's what it looks like to be wise in your own eyes. Okay, so hopefully now all of us feel just a little bit of a pinch, a little bit of guilt, a little bit of understanding that we are wise in our own eyes to a certain extent. And so we're ready to move on to the second explanation of what it looks like to fear God exclusively, right? We've seen now to fear God exclusively means that you must deny yourself. And that's the first thing. Secondly, on the other side of this little phrase, fear Yahweh, Solomon tells us, and turn away from evil. Those who fear God exclusively deny self, and they also deny sin. Okay? In the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord not only leads to humility, it also leads to a hatred of sin. Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 14, verse 2 comes at this issue slightly differently, but it's the same idea. He who walks in his uprightness, right? Righteousness, basically. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his way despises God. Proverbs 16, verse 6, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. A.W. Tozer says, sin is moral folly and practical atheism. He's not wrong. Ungodliness, a pursuit of sin, is the exact opposite of what it means to fear the Lord. I want you to turn your Bibles quickly to Psalm 36. Psalms come just before Proverbs, so flip back to Psalm 36. I want to show you there how David gives a piercing description in Psalm 36 of what it looks like to pursue sin, and how the pursuit of sin is the exact opposite of what it means to fear the Lord. He says in Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed and sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Every single person, from the moment of their birth, begins to walk down this pathway that David describes for us in Psalm 36. The fear of the Lord is what takes you off that path. I thought about examples in the Bible of people who are not consumed with the fear of the Lord, who show kind of by their actions the exact opposite. One of the best examples I could think of is Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 5, there's a scene where Moses and Aaron, sent by God, they come, they enter into the courts of Pharaoh. They confront him with a message from the God who claims to be the creator of all of creation, right? So we read about that in Exodus 5, verse 1, afterwards, it's not after they're sent, afterwards Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. How does Pharaoh respond? Well, not through fearing the Lord. He's wise in his own eyes, if nothing else. He says in verse 2, who is Yahweh that I should fear him, that I should obey the voice, his voice, and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, I don't know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Now, you might say to me, hold on a second, it's like, don't be comparing me with Pharaoh, okay? It's true that your words might not be quite as bold as Pharaoh's. You might not say, who is Yahweh? I will not obey him. But when you fail to turn away from evil, right? Surely it's not just me who heard that. When you fail to turn away from evil, right? Then you show no more fear of the Lord than Pharaoh did on that day when he decided to defy Yahweh to his face. The fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. To turn away from something. It's the same language that gets used for repentance in the Old Testament, is to turn, right? That's the word that it uses for repents. It is to change the course of your life. It is to go in the opposite direction, right? You turn away from your pursuit. Your life was given to unrighteousness. That's what you pursued. Now you turn away from that, and now you run after obedience. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. For those of you who are part of that study in Ephesians, sorry, not 1, chapter 4, he tells believers to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, right? Walk differently. He says we are to lay aside the old self, to be renewed in our minds, and then to put on the new self in the likeness of God. That's what it looks like to turn away from evil and to fear the Lord exclusively. And when you do that, right, when you give yourself to this life, then, says Solomon, you will receive a reward. Look at verse 8 of Proverbs 3. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Don't get nervous. We're not going to spend that much time on all the verses, okay? I'm going to speed up a lot from this point. The reward is in verse 8. Bones and body, that seems weird. What's refreshed bones? That seems kind of strange. I think the point is merely inside and out. It's completeness of healing, right? Your body is what you can see on the outside. Your bones are the skeleton on the inside that you can't see. The healing, the restoration, the blessing that you will receive will be complete. It will be extensive. It will be your body and bones. Okay? But still, right? Healing as a reward for obedience. Don't know about you, it makes me a little uncomfortable, that idea, right? It sounds just a little bit too much like the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? That's what Solomon says, yeah? But we must not forget, right, that Solomon is writing to Israel while they're living under the Mosaic covenant. He is writing to show them what wise living looks like while you stand in a relationship to Yahweh that is controlled by the Mosaic covenant. I think a very, very big part of the mistake that the prosperity gospel makes is to want to equate the church and how we should think about our relationship with the Lord now to want to make a one-to-one correlation with what it was like for Israel when they lived in a theocracy, when they lived in God's kingdom, when God was literally king over them, and when obedience was the explicit outcome of obedience. The explicit blessing mentioned in places like Deuteronomy 8 and others under the Mosaic covenant was that you would experience prosperity. You would experience an easy life. You're living in God's country. You live according to His ways. He's going to make life easier for you, not just at a kind of naturalistic level. It's things like being healthy is part of that, right? Same when you disobey God as your king, when you live in His country and you disobey Him, it's not going to be easy for you. Right? So disobedience gets curses, obedience gets blessing. That's the context into which Proverbs is written. We need to keep that in mind as we read these words. The New Testament writers very clearly indicate to us that as new covenant believers, right, as Christians, I mean, Jesus says to us, if they hated me, right, they killed him, they obviously hated me. If they hated me, they will hate you also, right? We need to expect that we will face opposition in this life because of our commitment to Christ. That's very clear in the New Testament. The New Testament writers explain to us that we too will experience God's blessing in a material sense, in a, like what the prosperity gospel is talking about sense. The only difference is we will once again experience that when God is king on earth. When we are in His kingdom, right? So they're not wrong to think that obedience leads to blessing. They're just looking for the blessing in the wrong place. But besides that fact, isn't it true though? Isn't it true that when you don't turn away from evil, when you do give yourself to a life of being wise in your own eyes, that that has, let's call it, detrimental effects on your well-being, even in the here and now? We experience that. I'm not talking about things like liver failure because you drink too much or lung cancer because you smoke excessively, right? That too, obviously. But I'm talking about something much more subtle. Right? Think about David in Psalm 32. David describes his own suffering because of his own giving of himself to sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You guys all know what it feels like to have your vitality drained away by the fever heat of summer, right? So you get what's going on here. Like when we are wise in our own eyes, when we rely on our own wisdom, own ability to provide for ourselves, to make the best choices, to take care of tomorrow, what happens? Right? You get headaches and nausea and back pain and you become lethargic. You know, you get stomach ulcers and premature aging. All kinds of bad things happen to people who are consumed with relying on themselves to provide for their self. You don't do that. when you're not wise in your own eyes, when you turn away from evil, when you trust Yahweh, when you fear Him exclusively, you don't experience those things, right? Like, let's not forget that if you are a child of God and you defy Him, if you live in disobedience, His discipline will be upon you. It will have a negative impact on your life. And when you turn away from evil, then you will not experience those things. You will know the blessedness of a right relationship with Him, right? Life might still be difficult. You might still go through all kinds of trials and hardships and uncertainties. But when you do, if you're not wise in your own eyes, if you fear Yahweh exclusively, then it won't matter, right? The stress and anxiety and worry and all the negative emotions that come from angst will be washed away from you. And in heaven, one day, you will know the eternal and perfect peace that will come to everyone who dwells in righteousness. Okay? So fear Him exclusively. And then, much briefer, in verses 9 and 10, Solomon tells us to honor God extensively. Proverbs 3, verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So the basic idea behind the word for honor here is the idea of weightiness. It's really a word that means heavy, the root of this word. It's a picture that we still use today in society, right? We talk about someone's opinion as carrying weight with us. We say, I don't make light of that situation, right? We use that language, so honor still is connected to the same imagery for us. So to honor someone is to treat them with respect. It is to relate to them in a way that shows them that their opinion matters to you. It carries weight with you. You respond in accordance with the honor that you believe is due to them. Okay, so here, Solomon's point is, we need to do that with God in terms of how we spend our money. Honor Him with your finances. That's the point. We should assign God His rightful place of honor and respect in the way that we spend our money. Okay, but how? What does that look like? Practically, how do you do that? Maybe let me put a few stakes in the ground. What is wealth? Maybe that'll help. When Solomon says, honor God with your wealth, what is he talking about? Wealth is anything that you have left over once you've dealt with your most basic needs. Okay? You have one set of clothing and food for the day and a roof over your head. Everything beyond that, that's wealth. So, that second pair of shoes in your cupboard, right? Your third and your fourth and your fifth sets of clothing. How do you view that stuff? Do you see it as opportunities to be used for showing God honor, bringing glory to His name? It should. Let me cut a little bit closer to the skin. What about the car parked in your driveway? Right. Do you think that's your car that's parked in your driveway? Some of you are thinking, no, Isaac, it's not my car, it's the bank's car. I get that. that's not what I'm talking about, right? You get my point. That car parked in your driveway, parked outside in the church's parking lot at the moment, that's not your car, that's God's car. I don't like using too many stories about MacArthur. I think we tend to do that too much. But this story is too good to resist. One of my favorite stories about MacArthur is the biggest Ford dealer in the world. So the biggest Ford dealer in the world is in Los Angeles, California. They're just down the road from Grace Community Church. They, as an advertising thing, they supply all the big churches in, well, they offer to supply all the big churches in the greater Los Angeles area with a new Ford, right? So they give them a new car. It's like a lease thing. They give them a new car every 2 years. They don't pay for it. It's an advertising thing for Ford, right? So I heard MacArthur tell this story about how he went to the Ford dealer just down the road to go pick up his new car, right? So he gets in the car, he drives off the lot. The first red light that he gets to, a guy smashes into the back of his brand new car, right? Do you know how he responds? I saw him tell this story and laugh at it in recollection. His first reaction, he says, was to go, "Oh, God, did you see what that guy just did to your brand new car?" Right. That's a great attitude, right? That's the way that we should think about our possessions. Everything that you have doesn't belong to you. It's been entrusted to your care. You're a steward. You're not an owner. Right? God is the owner. You want a picture for who you are? You're like the executor. Imagine someone who is extremely wealthy, has accrued generations of wealth, and the last person dies, and they appoint an executor, and it's a full-time job to run that fund, right? Someone now has to steward that money, spend it in the way that, you know, distribute it, whatever has to happen. That's a full-time job for someone. That person's going to get paid to do that. He's actually going to get money from that fund to pay for his own lifestyle. You understand what I'm saying? That's how we should view everything that we have. You have been entrusted with certain possessions. You are a steward of those possessions. You are the executor of God's things. You need to spend it, use it in a way that He wants you to. That doesn't mean you have to live as a miser, right? Just like the executor who runs a trust fund or whatever it might be, just as he derives a living from that job, so too God is pleased for you to use some of your efforts for your own enjoyment. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given to him, for this is his reward. God doesn't want you to not derive a living from your efforts and your labors, but understand that your stuff is His stuff. It's there for His glory, not for your comfort and enjoyment exclusively. Okay, more than that, you're not just to honor Him from your wealth, from your excess, but also, says Solomon, from the first of your produce. Again, some of you are thinking you're off the hook. It's like, I don't even have a vegetable garden. I don't have produce. Okay? Produce is just any form of income. It's any form of compensation for labor, any form of income. So not just your wealth, but also your wages, if you want to. Whether that's a daily wage, every 2 weeks or every month, doesn't matter. Okay? You honor Him with the first of your produce. Right? That is every bit as practical as it sounds, okay? You give to the Lord from the first of your produce, right? You know what that means? It means gross salary before you give to SARS. Not instead of SARS, don't get me in trouble. Before you give to SARS, you're supposed to give to God, okay? From the first of your produce. You don't go through the month and then get to the end of the month and see, is there anything? Oh, look at that. There's something left. Here you go, God. Right? That's not how it works. You give to Him from the top. You give to Him the first, the best. But still, how much, right? How much of my money am I supposed to give to God? Wrong question. You're not getting it. It's not your money. It's His money. You don't give any of your money to Him because you don't have any money. Right? All you have is the privilege to be used by Him to dispense His possessions as He sees fit. I can't give you an amount. There are biblical principles to apply there. But begin by understanding whose food is in your cupboard, whose clothes is, you know, lying on your bed in your room, whose car is parked in your garage. That's not yours. You get to use it. You get to use it for His glory. You even get to use it for your enjoyment. But it's His. Think about Cain and Abel, right? Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. You know what the difference is between Cain and Abel? Obvious difference is one is accepted by God and one is rejected, right? Abel and his sacrifice is accepted. Cain and his sacrifice is rejected. Do you know what the only difference is that Scripture emphasizes for us between those two? Abel brought off the top from the best of his produce. Cain simply brought some of it. That's the difference. So, in case you haven't gotten the point yet, the easy way to see if you honor God with your finances is to pull up a bank statement. Pull up a bank statement. It's easy if you have a phone app. And look at the line items. And ask yourself, does my bank statement reflect the glory of God as much as my mouth does? And if it doesn't, then the answer is not to stop talking like a Christian anymore. Well, maybe it is. But the answer is to honor him from your wealth and from the first of your produce. I want to read to you a quote that I found. One commentator says on Proverbs 3, "If you never surprise an unbelieving friend by your sacrifices for Christ, it is probably because what you are living for is the same earthly payoff that he himself is. But if you trust the Lord entirely, you must also trust him exhaustively across the whole of life." Right? If you look like your neighbors, you've got to ask yourself a question. Right? If your pursuits, if everything about your life is the same, if there's no clear difference, if you're not the poor guy on the street, and I'm not saying you have to be the poor guy on the street, hear me clearly. I'm saying there needs to be an obvious, clear indication that you are sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom. Because you understand that this life is not about this life. This life is about eternity in God's kingdom. Proverbs 14:31 uses the same word for honoring God, considering him to be weighty. "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors God." Okay, Proverbs 3 and 4, we looked at that and I said it's about how you relate to society. What does successful living look like in society? What it looks like reflecting God's own character, right? Reflecting his kindness and truth to people. That's what it looks like to live successfully. Do you know what one of the easiest ways is to show kindness and truth to people? Cash. No, I'm not saying give cash, to spend money, you know, buy someone food rather than giving him cash in his hand. But you understand what I'm saying? Money, possessions, that's one of the easiest ways to show kindness to people. In Luke 6, Jesus asks, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you?" Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Proverbs has so much to say about how we should spend our money that this would be a whole sermon series in and of itself. So I want to move on finally to just see, if we honor God with our stuff, what will be the result? God promises for those who extensively honor him with their possessions. In verse 10 of Proverbs 3, "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." To have plenty here again is the same idea as wealth. It is to have enough. It is what's left over after your basic needs have been met. It's to eat until you're not hungry anymore, and then what's left, that's plenty. Now, the new wine that he's talking about here is that first juices from the grape harvest, right? It's the most fruitful, the richest, the best portion of the grape harvest, the most desirable part. The riches and richest and most flavorful portions of the harvest will overflow for those who extensively honor God with their finances. And what do you put in a barn, right? You don't put food in a barn that you're going to eat later today or tomorrow or even next week, right? The stuff that goes in the barn, the grains that go in the barn, are to provide for the uncertain future when you won't be able to harvest, right? God promises to provide you with the best, not just now, but also in the future. I think these rewards that Solomon addresses here are very, very carefully picked. They impact directly upon, they address precisely the lies I think we believe. The very reasons why we don't honor God with our finances are addressed by these statements here. We don't give to God off the top. We don't give to him the best that we have. We don't give to him sacrificially because we don't believe that his provision will be as satisfying and secure as our own provisions and our own savings. Right? We don't trust him. We don't believe him. So we hold on. But Scripture is clear that God is for us. He's not against us. He promises to provide for you in accordance with his own loving kindness and truth. And that's back to Luke 6. Be sons of your Father in heaven, right? Who is kind. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount introduces his conversation about money. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then he concludes his discussion about this topic a few verses later. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, the pathway to true and lasting success requires that you acknowledge God's rightful place over your life. True and lasting success will come to you. Eternal success will come to you when you trust him entirely, when you fear him exclusively, and when you honor him extensively. To trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Don't lean on your own understanding. Fear him. Turn away from evil. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Honor him with the first and the best of all that you have, and his eternal provision and reward will exceed your greatest ambitions for yourself. I did it my way, says Frank Sinatra. I suspect that Solomon would have been much, much more pleased with the lyrics of the song by John Samus. Little kid's song, right? Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's really only one question. The question is, do you believe that obedience is better? Do you believe that God knows better than you do? Because if you do, if you trust him, he will prove himself to be faithful in your life. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we trust you. We want to trust you more. We love you and we want to love you more, but we can acknowledge this morning that you are good. You are good and you do good, and we understand that. And even though we don't understand maybe why our lives are filled with hardships or what tomorrow might hold for us, what we do know is that you are faithful and you are good and you are true and we can trust you. As Paul says, you've given us your son. What good thing would you withhold from us, Father? You've already given us the greatest gift you have to give, and we're thankful for that. And it is in the name of that precious gift of yours, your son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name and for his glory that we ask that you would give us lives that reflect your glory and a trust in you. Amen.